So if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And last time we introduced the Gospel, we didn't really delve into the actual text of Mark, but we were introduced to the book. And in the introduction, we learned and emphasized one thing, that though there are four gospel accounts, there's really only one gospel, right? There is one message, there is one way of salvation through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But there are four different accounts of that gospel, and each one is unique to its audience and to its purpose. And we learned about Mark, how his focus was more precise, if you will. It was more condensed. It was the first gospel, and it was aimed at the Christians in Rome, perhaps the very Christians who had to worship and gather in the catacombs of Rome. We learned from this gospel who the author was. We say Mark, but he was also known by another name, John or Mark. In the Bible, he was never called John Mark, but we often refer to him as John Mark. We also learned some encouraging things as we looked at the life of Mark, if you recall, that the gospel of Mark is, in a way, a gospel of second chances, in that, remember, at the beginning of Mark's early life and ministry, he had for some reason, abandoned the Apostle Paul. We don't know why, but whatever the reason was, it caused an issue between Mark and Paul. But then we saw throughout the life of Mark that later on, he was there in Rome ministering to Paul. And we see how there's power in the gospel. We sang the song, there's power in the blood. There's power in the blood to save us, and there's power in the gospel to reconcile sinners to one another as well. And we saw that in the life of Mark and in the life of Paul. We also noted how Mark is connected to Peter, because in many ways, the gospel of Mark, by many of the ancient early church fathers, this gospel has been referred to as the memoirs of Mark. So what happened is Mark accompanied Peter for much of his ministry during the end of his life, and then Peter promised his readers in his epistle that he would somehow provide a way for them to continue to remember the story he told as an eyewitness, and Mark wrote this down. And that's the gospel of Mark for us today. And so, with that background, let's also be reminded that the theme verse of Mark, we noted, was found in chapter 10 and verse 45, which fit the theme of Mark in expressing Christ as the servant of the Lord, the one who came not to be served, but the very Lord of glory who came down to earth to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the picture of Jesus that Mark lays out for us. And he begins the story in full speed. And so let's read this morning verses 1 through 8 as we begin looking at the text of this wonderful gospel account. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Let's pray. Father, as we now look at this opening passage of the Gospel of Mark, I pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your word today, and that you would move us to become more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, if you follow the news at all, you know that President Trump delivered two major campaign speeches and two rallies in two different cities in the United States, one up in Minneapolis and the other in Lake Charles, Louisiana. And of course, the crowds were enormous inside the venue as well as outside the venue. But one thing is for sure, aside from all of the politics, that the logistics involved in pulling off one of these campaigns must be very, very meticulous and incredible. I assure you, President Trump doesn't just land Air Force One and just drive up to this venue without it having been prepared, right? And so, many days, perhaps months, I don't know, before this event occurs, the Secret Service will send an advance team and they'll scope out the situation. They will prepare and make sure everything is prepared and ready for the day when the arrival of the president comes. Well, John the Baptist is kind of like that advance team, if you will. God has sent John the Baptist as a forerunner to prepare the way for the Lord. He is the one that God has sent to do this very thing. So connected is this preparation to the gospel that Mark, in his opening statement, includes it as the beginning of the gospel. So you can't remove the story of John the Baptist from the message of the gospel. It is important for a reason. And he jumps right into this particular story. You could say that verse 1 kind of covers the same, or accomplishes, I should say, what chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew do. Matthew, for his audience and for his purpose, he lays out a genealogy of Jesus because he's trying to establish his lineage as being that belonging to David, because he's emphasizing the kingship and his line of David issue. But Mark jumps right into the story and simply introduces the gospel as the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the term Christ we often associate with Jesus' name. But remember, that's not a name, that's a title. There wasn't a Mr. and Mrs. Christ running around Bethlehem or Jerusalem. It was Jesus, that's his name. Christ is his title. It means Messiah. It means anointed one. And then he adds the additional title, Son of God. Now, that's a very important title. We need to remove from our minds the biological concept here. Jesus is not biologically the Son of God. The Son of God is also to be understood in a messianic sense. You see, as Messiah, Jesus was the Son of David, the King. And the Son of David, Messiah, is also understood messianically as the Son of God. So Jesus here is being introduced in emphatic terms as the coming Messiah, and this Messiah will be introduced by this individual we now know as John the Baptizer. He wasn't a Baptist, he was a baptizer. So let's look at our first point here as we look at God promised the gospel in the Old Testament. Look at verses 2 and 3. Immediately after the opening line, verse 1, which is almost like a title or a prologue, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, just as it is written, in Isaiah the prophet. Now, in one sense, the entire Old Testament is an anticipation and a foretelling of the coming Messiah. The coming of Jesus is not some novel idea that all of a sudden came to light at the time of John the Baptist, but it was the very focus of the redemptive history of the entire Old Testament. Keep in mind that since the last prophet of the Old Covenant uttered his last word and wrote down his final book, there had been 400 years of silence. Now, our nation has not even been an official nation for 400 years. 400 years since God uttered his last prophecy through the prophet Malachi, and all of a sudden, nothing. And now, with the coming of John, that silence is broken. And God sends forth a prophet. A prophet that has been actually foretold and prophesied that would come. Because this prophet is directly connected to the Messiah who is to immediately follow. And so, as all the prophets before, he too, like them, called the nation of Israel back to repentance. They had abandoned their God. They had been exiled for breaking the covenant. And then, in God's mercy, and in foreshadow of that which was to come, he brings them back into the land. But yet they were not the divine kingdom and the kingdom and monarchy as it was in the past. But yet they were back in the land. But now a new age is about to dawn. The age of redemption is about to begin. And look at the formula. This formula has actually caused a lot of confusion because Mark says, as it is written. And by the way, this again is a formula for introducing the text of the Old Testament scripture. But the actual citation that's given, well, Mark says here, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Some of the other manuscripts say, as it is written in the prophets. And the reason for that is because the quote is actually what we would call a blended citation or a composite quote. Have you ever been talking to someone and say something like, well, the Bible says, and then you kind of paraphrase a string of two or three thoughts that come from a couple of different verses? That's kind of the idea of what Mark is doing here. And he associates it with the primary or most familiar of those quotes that does come from Isaiah, but there's actually a blending of three passages here. The verse 2 is a blend of Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20 and Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Let me read to you what Exodus 23:20 says. Here, remember the setting in Exodus. Exodus 20, God from Sinai has given the law to the nation of Israel. He has ratified and entered into a covenantal relationship with the nation and people of Israel. They have accepted the terms of that covenant, and now, after this, they are in the wilderness, right? They've left Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea, gone through the waters, and now they are out in the wilderness, and they are affirming a covenantal relationship between the nation and God. And he says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." Now, the word angel is translated, is the same word for messenger. An angel is a messenger. Just like in the New Testament, the word angel can be an angelic being, or it can just simply be a messenger. And that's actually in the Greek translation of this verse, the very same wording we find in the Gospel of Mark. I send a messenger before you. And then in Malachi 3, this is an important passage because here he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, the messenger of the covenant is to be distinguished from the messenger that he will send. Two different terms there. So, but what Mark is doing, not to get bogged down into the weeds here, but I think it's what is important for us to note, is when he takes these Old Testament passages, blends them together, he is communicating something. Note what he does. He changes the term in these verses to apply to Jesus. What was applying to Jehovah in the Old Testament wording of it now applies to Jesus. He changes the term, for example, the way before me into your way. So what he's saying is what the prophets said of Jehovah in the Old Testament, Mark now is quoting it and is applying it to Jesus. And this is quite significant because it tells us a couple of things. Most importantly, identifying Jesus the Messiah as the very Jehovah of the Old Testament. Jesus is God. In verse 3, he says, which comes, by the way, from Isaiah 40 and verse 3. This is the bulk of this Old Testament quote. He says, Isaiah 43 says, "A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Note again the messianic application Mark does in this passage. The highway for our God that's in Isaiah is quoted in Mark as his paths, referring to the Son of God, that is being introduced and his gospel. So, again, the Old Testament prophecies are identifying Jesus as a divine Messiah. But I want us to focus on the wilderness. The wilderness idea. If you noted Isaiah 40, the reading here and the punctuation says, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. So the question comes, what is this referring to? Is it a voice crying out in the wilderness? Or is he to go and make preparation in the wilderness? I don't think it's a big distinction, but I think it's important to note that there is an emphasis being placed by Mark about the wilderness, the events of the wilderness, because there is a parallel I think Mark is drawing here. And this brings us to our second point, where verse 4 moves us right along into this point. Notice verse 4, if you will. Grammatically, verse 4 actually connects to verse 2. You see the way it's punctuated? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, John appeared. I mean, that's how you could read it grammatically. And the reason for that is because John, the baptizer, is fulfilling these very prophecies. He is the Elijah that is to come. He is the forerunner that is to come before the great and notable day of the Lord. And what was he doing when he appeared? John appeared, verse 4, baptizing in the wilderness. He was in the wilderness doing something. And what was it he was doing? He was baptizing. Now, you must rid your mind of your Christian understanding of baptism to understand John's baptism. John's baptism is not the same as Christian baptism today. In fact, one might even wonder if this was an entirely unique thing that John was doing. Where did this idea of baptizing even come from? Well, many people debate about this. Well, John was practicing what the Jews practiced, proselyte baptism. The Gentiles, when they became Jews, were washed and they were baptized. Well, that may be true. There's not a lot of instruction about that in the actual text of the Bible. But it was a cultural thing that was probably occurring. But what was John's purpose for doing it? I think that there is something unique going on here. And it's intended to recall a scene found in the Old Testament in the wilderness. If you recall back in Exodus, and if you would, go ahead and turn back to Exodus for a minute. Exodus chapter 19. At the time of God's call of the nation into covenant relationship, the setting here is this affirming of their covenantal relationship with God. And in chapter 19, just before God speaks to them from the mountain, there's a preparation of sorts going on. The people, in order to have this covenantal relationship implemented, had to do something. And in verse 10, or if you back up to verse 9 a little bit, he says, when Moses told the words to the people, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." You see, they had to wash ceremonially. They had to prepare themselves for this encounter with God as they were entering into a covenantal relationship with God. Now, what's about to occur at the beginning of the gospel? Well, having the privilege of knowing the end of the story and what happens in the next chapter and so forth, it's important. You see, John's call for a baptism of repentance, I believe, corresponds to a preparation for a new covenant that is about to be enacted and inaugurated at the revealing of the Messiah. When he comes to John, and John sees him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He will come as that Messiah. So that's what we have going on. That's what this baptism is really recalling our attention to. Remember, in the book of Acts, those disciples of John who had only been baptized by John's baptism still had to be baptized with Christian baptism. So it's not the same. It's a baptism of calling a people who are already in covenant, they were the nation of Israel, back to repentance. And that again is what John is doing, is calling the people of Israel, the covenant people, to repentance. And how do they respond? Look at verse 5. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This is what you would call hyperbole. Not every individual came out, right? It says all of Judea and all of Jerusalem. Again, it's one of these Hebraic idioms where it's emphasizing many people came out. And by the way, this is a pretty good argument for baptism being by sprinkling, because when you got all these thousands of people, John's not going to be able to dunk every single one of them under the water. He probably did as Moses did when he washed the people ceremonially by sprinkling the blood on them, probably sprinkled the crowd. But anyway, I'm off topic there. But the point is, the people were responding. They were aware of their sin, and they were now being alerted to the fact that there is someone to follow. This is the forerunner. In fact, later on, people began to wonder if John himself might be the Messiah, and he had to say no. But this is what's going on here. The people were responding and gathering. And let me ask you, dear friends, how have you responded to the Word of God? Do you respond with openness, or do you respond with doubt, or do you respond with rejection? Are you prepared for the coming of the King? You see, Jesus Christ is coming again. And just as the nation and people of God needed to be prepared for the first coming, you and I likewise ought to think about, are we ready should the Lord come? He might come in death, or he might come in the clouds. Do you believe God's word and respond to it like these people did? Or are you just going along with the crowd? No doubt many of them did go along with the crowd, because when the Pharisees came out, you can read this in one of the other gospel accounts, John questioned their sincerity. Let's be encouraged as we look at this section of Scripture that God is faithful. He promised that he would send a redeemer, and he promised to send a forerunner to introduce that redeemer. And God is faithful in the big things, and he's faithful even in the little things of our own individual lives. He gives us these big stories that we might have confidence in him, that we might believe he is faithful in our own individual lives and circumstances. Well, let's look now at our third point, and that's this, verses 6 through 8. God's prophet introduces the Son of God. This prophet introduces the Son of God. Again, remember, the Son of God is a messianic title connecting the Messiah to the line of David as the coming King Messiah. And so, verse 6 says, now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Sound like what you want to go eat for lunch today? Not really. Now, why in the world is that verse even there? That's odd. Why would God talk about someone's clothing and diet? Are there any other people in the Bible that God talks about their clothing and their diet? And if he does talk about them, it's got to be for a particular reason. I can think of the priests, right? He specifies their clothing, but that's significant for a reason. Why would he mention this? We don't know what Peter wore. We don't know what Mark wore. I mean, they probably wore the same clothing as everybody else did. But John, his clothing attire is a little bit kind of weird, just to be honest, right? And his diet, well, it's kosher. I mean, it did fit the Levitical or the law, so it wasn't like it was unkosher, but it's not what I would like to have for lunch, right? So why does he mention this? Well, one reason we can say is that Mark is purposely identifying John with another prophet of old. Remember who that might be? If you read from 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, we read this. They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Now, he doesn't mention anything about eating locusts and wild honey, but very possible that he did. But the point is, John is being purposefully identified with Elijah. And what is significant about Elijah? Well, one thing we know is that he didn't experience death. He was caught up in the whirlwind, remember, and taken up into heaven. But the other significant thing about Elijah is, well, we referenced it a moment ago, and if you want to, turn back to Malachi. And in Malachi, remember, this is the last of the prophets. This was the last prophetic word before the 400 years of silence. And look at the closing words of this prophet. In chapter 4, in verses 5 and 6, we read this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And if you look at what Luke says of John, remember, Luke is the one who actually gives us an account and a description of John's birth in addition to Jesus' birth. And in verse 17 of Luke chapter 1, we read this. This is a description given to about their sons, Zechariah and Elizabeth. In verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John the Baptist is that Elijah that was to come. He's not the literal Elijah, but he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And that is significant because that Elijah was to appear immediately before the arrival of the coming king. And that coming king is Jesus. Jesus is about to appear on the scene, and John is getting the people ready. The dawning of the new covenant is upon them. The coming of the great king is about to appear. And then in verses 7 and 8, we see, and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and tie. Let's pause there for a second. You remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? He said that John was the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets. And as great as John was in that sense, look what John says. I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal. This is how great this coming king is. It also shows the great humility of John the Baptist. He understood his position. Sometimes, and I think we should credit R.C. Sproul for this, who has awakened the church once again to the great doctrine of the holiness of God. Yes, God is our Father, and yes, there is a closeness that we have and enjoy with our Father, but always keep in mind that He is the holy, holy, holy God. And as John the Baptist says, I am unworthy to bend over and to untie His shoe. That is the attitude that we are to have. Because when we have that attitude, what does He do? He reaches down and He grabs us and says, you're my son. You see, verse 8 shows how much greater he was. John says, I've baptized you with water. This was a baptism in preparation. This was a baptism of repentance to be prepared and ready for the coming of this one. But when he comes, he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The reality of the new covenant will fall upon you. And we see this on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out in ratification of the new covenant finally being inaugurated. At the Last Supper, when Christ broke that final Passover bread, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And then on the day of Pentecost, that Holy Spirit was poured out in that symbolic sense of initiating the new covenant, of cleansing the church and of pouring His Spirit out upon us in the inauguration, the realization, and in the final arrival of the new covenant. The baptism of John anticipated the coming age, but Jesus' death, resurrection, and pouring out of the Spirit inaugurated the kingdom that was to come. And we'll see more about that later as we look more at verse 15. But as we close this morning, think about this. Just as the people of John's day were faced with a crisis decision, if you will, of whether they would repent of their sins and accept the coming Messiah, we still today present that message in a new covenant way. Are you prepared? Have you repented of your sin? Have you received the Messiah who did come, who shed His blood on the cross? As we sang, there's power in the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you of all your sin. Have you believed and received it? Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Have you experienced this new beginning in Christ? I want you to think about that. So let's pray.